Well, good morning. We are in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're beginning the Luke read-through as a church family. That is where we encourage everyone in the church to read through the Gospel of Luke during the month of December. So today being December 1st, we encourage you to read Luke chapter 1. If you are, if you live alone or if you're a single person or empty nester, feel free to read that chapter alone or get a group of friends. If you belong to a family or if you have a household full, let me encourage you to get your families together. We really want to give everyone opportunity to be in God's Word, but we also want to give dads the opportunity to be a spiritual leader in their home. And so, Dad, if you still have kids at home, or Granddad, if you've got grandchildren at home, take the lead. Just read the gospel chapter by chapter every day, every night, however the schedule works out. You don't have to teach it. You don't have to explain it. If they ask you questions, you have to figure out how to get out of the responsibility of answering that. But we want to give you the opportunity to be a spiritual leader. You see, pastorally, my call is to pastor and to shepherd the church as one family, but you are called to pastor your family as a spiritual leader. You will lead them somewhere. This is giving you the opportunity to determine you're going to lead them towards godliness. And so we're going to begin teaching to encourage this reading of the Luke book of Luke. Each Sunday that corresponds with a chapter, I'll be teaching out of that chapter. Today, Luke 1, I'll be teaching out of Luke 1. But this also prepares us, kind of primes the pump for 2025 when we do a church Bible read-through. We are introducing the reading plan called the Bible Story, where we encourage everyone to read a corresponding predetermined read through from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's not a verse by verse reading, but it is major story to major story. And we will introduce and share that reading plan with you in the next couple of weeks. If you are looking to buy a Christmas present for someone, and they're going to participate in the Bible read through, this would be a great opportunity to get them a Bible. Some of you don't have your own copy of God's Word, or at least you don't have one that you use very often. Let me encourage you to get a Bible, maybe for Christmas, maybe ask for one that you can read through. I teach through the English Standard Version. There are many great translations of the Bible. This is simply the version that I teach from, and so if you want to keep up with me and those that are in our church that use a common translation, we use the English Standard Version. So parents with teenagers, make sure your kids have a Bible. If you've got young children that are able to read, make sure that they have a Bible. The pattern of reading for the next year, the scope of each day's reading really is not too much for a fourth or fifth grader to read, quite honestly. And so we want to encourage everyone to be a part of the Bible reading plan, beginning with Luke. So we are in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This passage, per context, introduces to us Zechariah and Elizabeth, who will be the parents to John the Baptist. Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary. They're going to have John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to be the one that introduces Jesus Christ. He sort of paves the way for Jesus Christ to come. And he is going to introduce Jesus Christ to us. But the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is an interesting one that has ample opportunity for us to teach about. And this is what we're going to learn today. We're going to learn about suffering when it doesn't make any sense. Now, sometimes we experience pain, we experience crisis, we experience hardship, and it's our fault, right? There's sometimes it's just simply our fault. We did something foolish, we did something irresponsible, and the results of it are our fault, and we have to live with the consequences. But there's other times when we're living right, we're doing what we should be doing, and we're suffering the consequences, or we are experiencing some type of infliction that's not our fault at all, and it just doesn't make any sense. Like Bob Martin, one of our ministers here on staff, he oversees pastoral care and evangelism. Fantastic guy. We need to keep alive at all costs, by the way. But he was driving. He was driving the other day. He just visited one of our church members that was in a tragic explosion. And then on his way to his to a family member's 93rd birthday party, I think it was, he was rear-ended. And it was really a tragic, awful, extreme accident. And we're thankful he's unhurt. You wouldn't know from his car that he was unhurt. But it just didn't make sense. Why am I having to go through this? And you know, there's instances in our life, there's seasons in our life where we go through problems and we're like, Lord, I just don't understand why I'm suffering. just doesn't make any sense. Why am I dealing with this? Again, we're not taking for granted that there's instances where we really are to blame and it is our fault. We're talking about the instances where we're suffering and we just don't know why. And I want to show you from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, well, we can learn some lessons about suffering when it doesn't make sense. And this is coming from Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. Let me first read for you Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open it up there. I want to share with you those three verses, and then I want to teach you the setting of these verses and then explain to you what we can learn about suffering when it doesn't make sense. We see in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's setting the stage for us. He's giving the context. He puts a timestamp on it and he says the time period that we're dealing with is the time period where Herod is the king of Judea. And then he begins to tell us a little bit about Elizabeth and Zechariah. And here is how he sets the stage for this greater message that we can take from him. He sets the stage about Zechariah and Elizabeth first by telling us about their pedigree. Who are they from? In verse 5, the scripture tells us that Zechariah was a priest and he was of the division of Abijah, and his wife was a daughter from Aaron. So they're both preacher's kids in the Old Testament sense. They have a long lineage of being in religious, talking to you, but you don't want to accept the assignment. So I'm going to send your brother, Aaron, with you. He'll be like your associate pastor. I'm going to send him with you, and he's just going to make everything good, which is true about associate pastors. They make everything good. There's a very heavy amen coming from this section to my right. Aaron was his brother, but listen to this. Aaron was Moses' brother during the wilderness, Exodus event in the wilderness. Moses met with God in a place called the Tent of Meeting. And in those meetings where God was talking to Moses, Moses was recording the law. And in the law were requirements for worship and how to worship. And then God gave Moses the instructions to then hand to Aaron. And Aaron, his brother, became the very first high priest of the nation of Israel. He was the one that enacted all of the practices that God told the nation of Israel, this is how you worship. And Elizabeth, she says, I'm in his family line. Like, they both come from power families. And it seems like both of them, like, they've got the pedigree to be something incredible. The scripture here tells us not only about their pedigree, but it talks about their purity as well. In verse 6, Luke writes, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So not only did they come from religious families, but they were also righteous people. You see, just because you're in the ministry or just because you come from a ministry family doesn't mean they're living godly lives, they're living pure lives. And the scripture tells us one more feature that sets the stage for us to understand why they're going through what seems to be an insensible suffering. And that is that they're past their prime. We look at verse 6 or verse 7, it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, we don't know how old they were, but we do know that they're seasoned saints at this point. It's a friendly way of saying that they're old.
I heard a little voice say, yes.
No, we won't do that. So they don't have children. Now, listen, this is the stage that's been set. We have Elizabeth and Zechariah. They have great families. They have incredible lives. Not only have incredible lives, but they have run the race. They didn't give up on purity. They didn't give up on righteousness in their old age. They didn't grow and become bitter or grow and become sour or callous, but they continued faithfully serving into their older years. But it doesn't make sense. This couple that should have been a power couple, this couple that should have set the stage for what it looks like to live a blessed life and to receive a blessing from that life, they are suffering and it doesn't make sense because everything seems to come together except they can't have children. This is their suffering. This is the pain. They can't have children. Now, many of you understand the pain of not being able to have children. There are ample stories within our congregation of couples that want to have children but have been unable to have children. There are a number of stories in our congregation of people that understand the pain of childlessness because you have maybe been pregnant but lost a pregnancy, or perhaps you had a child who is now wayward and it seems as if you're childless all again. And there's so much pain that is attached to children. In this particular situation, we see the pain and the suffering that they're experiencing because they're childless. But pay attention. In this day and time that Luke is recording, it's not simply being childless is a painful experience. It's a shameful experience. So it's not just painful that they can't have children. It's shameful that they can't have children. Let me explain to you. In Judaism, all of the Jews would look back in the regulation they're teaching and understanding to the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where the law was laid out. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, the Lord is talking to Moses about some of the common thresholds of morality. And within that, he talks about purity within relationships, particularly physical relationships, and boundaries within covenant relationships. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, the scriptures tell us this. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, so his aunt, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. So in other words, if someone is to breach that relationship, the result is that they're going to bear their sin, and childlessness is going to be the consequence within their life. They're not going to be able to procreate in any sense of the word. In verse 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impure. So if you were to stretch beyond the proper relationship with your brother's wife, with your sister-in-law, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. In other words, the consequence, the shame of these immoral actions and sin is that you won't have children. So now consider this. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they can't have children. So now everyone within their Jewish culture is looking at them and they're saying, okay, why can't you have children? Why can't you have children? And the perception is one of two things. Either you or Zechariah have immediate sin in your life because you all have participated in one of these horrible, adulterous, immoral acts, or someone in your past has, and now we look shamefully upon you. Because again, remember, childlessness is not just a pain that parents have to bear, but it's a shame that the community would look at and say, either you're guilty of sin that makes you childless, or someone in your past is guilty of sin that's making you childless, and that consequence or curse is being handed down from generation to generation. And remember, these are preachers' kids, right? So people are looking at him like, wait, if you can't have a child and you're our priest, did you do something? Is there something in your closet that we need to discover? Or did one of the priests that preceded you, that we've trusted as our spiritual leaders, did they do something? And now it just throws everything into absolute mess. See, this is their suffering, and they just don't understand why, because again, they have everything to be a power couple. Their lives are entirely together, except they just can't have children. And so I want to share with you quickly three ways that we can consider purpose in pain, or how we can see purpose in pain, because we're all going to experience challenges. We will all experience obstacles. And most of the time, when it's not our fault, we'll experience suffering, and we're just simply going to have to say, it just doesn't make sense. So let's see if we can make sense of it. The first point I want to share with you, again, these are three points in seeing purpose in pain. The first point is that is to consider crisis and God's will. Crisis and God's will. The presence of crisis does not necessitate the absence of God. Just because you're going through a crisis does not mean that God is absent from you, nor does it mean that he has left you. As a matter of fact, many times God is working in your life through a crisis, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But the presence of a crisis does not mean that God is absent. As you read the history of the Bible, and if you look at Christians, even before Christ, at the faithful ones of Scripture, we see that most of the Bible heroes lived life from crisis to crisis to crisis to crisis. And the beginning, Adam and Eve were created, the first man, the first woman, and then they had two boys. And wouldn't you know, immediately into their life, they experience a great crisis when one of their sons kills another, or kills the other son. I mean, what terrible crisis is that? We move forward into Noah. Noah's story is one that tells us about the crisis. God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to wipe off every person on the face of this earth. And Noah's like, all right, I'm going to have to live with that information now, God. I'm going to have to live with it. And the Lord's like, you better believe you're going to have to live with it. You're going to spend the next so many years building a boat, and people are going to criticize you and ridicule you. But then it happens. He lives with a crisis of knowing that everyone's going to die. We have the story of Joseph. Joseph was loved by his father, but he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and imprisoned on multiple occasions. But you know, God never left Joseph. God used all of those situations in Joseph's life. What about Ruth? Ruth is a beautiful story from the Old Testament about a lady that married a man. They moved off into a foreign land. Her husband died, her brother-in-law died, and her father-in-law died. And it was just her, her sister-in-law, and her in a foreign land during a famine. And God had not abandoned them, but God brought her back to be a picture of what redemption looks like with Boaz. The presence of crisis does not necessitate the absence of God. What about Job? Job lost his wife, his children, his possessions, his land. He lost everything. And then he had some friends that came around him, but they didn't come around him to build him up. They came around him to kick him when he was down, but God had not left Job. David, King David, he was just a boy out in the field when prophet came and said, you are the one that's going to be anointed king over all of Israel. And he waited 20 years to become king, so because Saul was currently the king. But Saul, the current king, anointed David. Nonetheless, Saul would eventually try to hunt David down. And then for all of David's kingship, people were constantly trying to take him out. They were continually trying to trap him or to kill him or to take his throne from him. Even to the point where his son ran him out of Jerusalem and tried to take over the kingdom of Israel. But you know, through all of that, God never left David. Paul is one of the most famous Bible heroes that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 33, the scripture tells us, or Paul records for us all that he went through. He says that he was five times received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger or thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But can I tell you that in all of that, God never left Paul. The presence of crisis does not necessitate the absence of God. In Daniel chapter 3, there's the story of three guys named Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Have you heard of this story? King Nebuchadnezzar builds this great statue of himself, and he commands everyone to bow down, and anyone that refuses to bow down and worship the statue of him will be tossed into the furnace. So these three guys, plus another guy named Daniel, say, we're not bowing down to you. We only will bow and worship the Lord God, the one true creator God. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he's hesitant, but he's like, all right, well, you know the rules. If you refuse to bow down to me, you have to go into the furnace. The scripture tells us that the furnace that they built, the fire they built, was so hot that the men who were stoking the fire burned to death just getting the heat up on the furnace. And so there's these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are standing, getting ready to walk towards this furnace that's so hot, it's burning people. And they're standing there and they're thinking, as you can imagine, man, this is not going to be great. This is not going to be good. You know, most of us, we order a spicy sandwich, hold the spice. Like, we don't even want that. And they're getting ready to walk into a furnace that's going to melt you. And you can imagine, like, God, if I'm following you, I need you to do something here because this isn't going to be fantastic. Not exactly looking forward to this, Lord. Like, this would be a great time for Jesus to return, right? Like, this is pre-Jesus, but still. Like, we're getting ready to walk into something. Like, I don't want to go through this. And there's probably a temptation in the back of the mind that says, God, is this really your will for me to go through this? Is it really what you want? Because right now I'm feeling all alone. Like we've been living faithfully, but now we're suffering and it just doesn't make sense because we're living for you, God, so why are you not coming through for us? And then the guards begin to push Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to the fire. And what do the people see when those three men are in the midst of that fire? They don't see three, but they see four. And you want to know why they see four? Because God is with you even when you're in crisis. He's with you even when you're in the midst of the fire. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't abandon you. It's outside of his nature to be outside of a relationship with you. And it's not because you're the most important thing in the world. It's because he created you so that you could know him who is the most important in all of the world. God is with you in crisis. Here's the second point I'd bring to your attention, and that is great tools for great people. When we're suffering and it doesn't make sense, we need to remember not only that God is with us, but we need to remember that God uses the pain and the suffering that's in our life, the crisis that are in our life, to shape us and to sanctify us. It is never a wasted experience when God's people go through crisis. Jeff Org, who is the executive president and CEO of the Southern Baptist Convention, he'll be with us preaching in February in a couple of months, but he writes in a book on the painful side of leadership. He says, God has a definite purpose for you. He is intentional, even relentless, about accomplishing his purpose. God is determined to shape you into the image of Jesus. He wants to create the character of Jesus Christ in you. Your circumstances have purpose. Life is not out of control. All difficulty comes through a protective filter of God's purpose. When painful circumstances arise, trust God as it works through them. You know, the pathway to being shaped and sanctified is often through circumstances. And the greater the calling, the greater the person, the greater the challenge will be. Maybe you've experienced this or read this or learned this. But people that are called to great tasks, who rise to incredible circumstances and positions, usually have to go through the greatest turmoils and challenges. See, there's a great cost to rising above all the rest. Y'all know who Billy Graham is? You've heard this? You know who Billy Graham is? You've heard of him? This is yes. Yeah, there we go. This is no. Billy Graham's a great evangelist he was born back in the 1900s, right? Great evangelist from the 1900s. And he was used by God before the age of the internet. He spoke and preached to more people than anyone on the face of the earth had ever preached to. I mean, he preached to more people than anyone else in all of history. He was a great man of God that had been used in a mighty way, but do you know that he faced extraordinary challenges? His critics were vicious. People would publish newspaper articles against him. People would attack him at all fronts. People would go so far out of their way to trap this man, to wreck his character and ruin his testimony, that he had a couple of rules. He would never eat with a woman alone. Y'all have heard of that. There's been others that have adopted that rule. That's a great rule. Men, you should never be alone with a woman that is not your wife or one of your children, all right? You should never be out with another woman. There should never be another woman riding alone in the car with you. And you say, well, it was an emergency. Probably it wasn't an emergency, right? Like, this is good practice. And it's one rule that Billy Graham had. Another rule that Billy Graham had is before he would check into a hotel, he would have someone from his staff go into the room and check under the bed, in the closet, behind cabinets. He would have someone search the room lest there be someone that was hiding in the room. And there was an attempt. There was an attempt where people would try to put women in the room to trap Billy Graham, to make it look like he was an immoral guy. So he would send someone, even Bev Shea reported on this, who was his music minister in his crusades. He would go into the rooms ahead of Billy Graham and he would check under the bed, in the closets, behind any cabinets to make sure that there was no one sitting in there going to trap him in some type of moral failure. And that's agonizing. Like Billy Graham, who wants to hurt Billy Graham? It doesn't make any sense why he would suffer that necessity of having to be so protective over who he was. But the reality is that God uses inconveniences or suffering for a great purpose. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 3. Let me show you this passage. If you have God's word, turn to the right a few books. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Let's go to chapter 5, actually. Verse 3. There we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he gives a little insight about how God uses sufferings for the shaping and sanctification of God's people. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. The scripture says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So we rejoice in our sufferings. Say that, rejoice in suffering. Paul says we rejoice in suffering, but why would we rejoice in suffering? This is why. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, God gives us character, and it begins process in suffering. So if you never go through suffering, you will never go through character development. If you never experience hardship or crisis, you'll never experience character development, and you'll never turn out to be a person with great character. But great tools are for great people, and God allows you to go through suffering so that he can shape you into the image of Christ and teach you character development. Here's a final point. Pain is for a greater purpose. Pain is for a greater purpose. The greatest miracles that are ever experienced come from the greatest messes known to man. And the pain that we experience or the suffering that we endure, these all have a greater purpose. Now, let me say something to you. All right, and off the tongue, it doesn't come across very good, but I promise you it's going to be helpful. One of the reasons that suffering is so intolerable to us, one of the reasons that we go through situations where like, this is just the worst, is because we think that everything revolves around us. This is no way we can say it. If you can understand this statement, suffering won't be nearly as excruciating. And this is the statement. It's not about you. So if you want to change your perspective on life, and if you want to change your perspective on suffering so that you can count it a joy to suffer, then you need to change your perspective on who the world revolves around, because quite honestly, the world does not revolve around you, and it doesn't revolve around me. But whenever we think the world revolves around us, that's when we get into predicaments and situations where we fail to understand how to experience suffering so that it develops our character. And this is a tactic the enemy has been using for a very long time. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. Adam and Eve in the fall. So you have Adam and Eve, the first created beings, and they're put in the Garden of Eden. And God says, listen, I've created all of this so that you can enjoy it. All you have to do is just enjoy existence. Eat what you want to eat, except there's one tree in the center of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one tree you shouldn't eat from. And then the enemy comes to them and he's like, so what is it with that tree? Like, you have access to everything. Like, what does God not want you to have that this tree has? Like, you're able to take the fruit off of that tree. Don't you deserve to know what God knows? Don't you deserve to have access to everything in the garden? And Adam and Eve are like, well, God said that we'll die if we eat of it. And so that doesn't sound great. So maybe we just shouldn't. And the enemy's like, wait, is this about God or is this about you? Don't you deserve to have it? And suddenly Adam and Eve begin thinking that the garden revolves around them rather than them being a part of the garden that revolves around God. And they put what they think they're entitled to and what they think they deserve above what God knows is good for them. And let me just make a statement. Just because you have access to it and just because you can have it doesn't mean you should. Just because you have access to it or just because you can have something doesn't make it good for your life. Doesn't make it good for your well-being or the well-being of other people. The enemy says, well, don't you deserve to have it? Isn't this about you? It's the same tactic that the enemy used with Jesus. You have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was baptized, and then after he was baptized, he was carried away by the Holy Spirit, and he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he was not eating, but he was being tempted by the devil. And the devil tried to put Jesus in a position where Jesus would think that everything revolved around him, where he was the center of the universe. Now, as God, Jesus is the center of the universe, but Jesus Christ, with humility, accepted position as man, forsaking his throne so that he could come to earth. So even though technically the universe does revolve around Jesus, when he accepted the position of a servant, he forfeited that right. And so he's in the wilderness, and the enemy tries to tempt him. And we read the first one. It's a temptation of the lust of the flesh. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's not written that man should live by bread alone." In other words, the enemy's like, "Hey, why don't we make this about you, Jesus? If you're hungry, why don't you use your power? And why don't we make sure that you're healthy? If it's about you, like, let's just fix the situation." Jesus is like, that's not the way that the kingdom works. And he quotes scripture. And then we look at verse 5. In verse 5 of Luke chapter 4, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If then you worship me, it'll all be yours.'" So the devil's like, "Hey, listen, we can get you fed if you'll just make it about you. If you'll just worship me, I'll make everyone else worship you, and you will be prosperous." Jesus is like, "It's not about me. It's not about me." The next passage there, beginning in verse 9. "And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" So again, the devil's like, "Listen, we're going to make this about the health, wealth, and prosperity of your life. Jesus, we're going to tempt you." And how does the devil tempt Jesus? By trying to make Jesus think that everything is about him. That everything is about him. And when you live thinking that the world revolves around you, you misunderstand what creation is about. The purpose in your pain is to show the world and to show you that God can do immeasurably more than we could ever do on our own. Zechariah and Elizabeth, remember, they are pure, they have great family background, they are committed to a life walking well and finishing well, but they're experiencing this pain, and this pain is that they can't have children. And they've probably tried, they've probably done everything that they could to have children, but they simply can't have children. And now they're in this older age. But God gets involved. And let me tell you, if Zechariah and Elizabeth were in their early 20s and they were trying to have children, and suddenly Elizabeth got pregnant, no one would be like, "Oh, God was involved in that." We would know who was involved in that. But in the advanced age, after all of these years of suffering, the shame and embarrassment of not being able to have children, now for her to get pregnant, everyone was looking at the situation and they're like, "Oh, God's in this." You see, even because in our pain, God can demonstrate his glory, and it is when our situations are the messiest that God performs the greatest miracles. They were without a child, but God brought them a child. There was a cousin named Mary who was a virgin and who was betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph, but God gave her a child. There was a dark world that all of these people were living in that was without light, but God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to show what light looked like in the midst of darkness. There was a truthless society, all of this world being led by a guy, the scripture tells us, named Herod, who was outside of truth and was trying to show his rule, but he was leading people the wrong way. But God sent truth through his son, Jesus Christ. There was pain in the world because God had what seems like been silent for 400 years since the last major prophet had lived. But now God was speaking again in Zechariah's life, in the life of God's people. In the scriptures, we encounter all of this pain and this suffering, and it doesn't seem to make sense. But then God shows that he has a greater purpose in their pain. And the greater purpose is to demonstrate his power, his presence, and his prominence in all situations. And so, friends, I would tell you this. If you're suffering or going through a situation and you're like, I just don't understand. This just doesn't make any sense. Let me remind you that God is not wasting this moment, nor is he wasting that experience. He is still with you, as he was with those three guys in the furnace. He is using each of those sharp edges of suffering to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ and to prepare you. Because ultimately, one day, we will be the bride that Jesus Christ inherits, and he wants the bride for Christ to be perfect. But more so, because it's not about us, but it's about him. He is using all of our pain. He is using all of our suffering to demonstrate his glory and to bring glory to him. And if we can begin thinking in those terms, then we'll begin to understand what it means to rejoice in our suffering. I want to move us towards a time of invitation now. And this is how I would invite you to respond. If you're experiencing hardship, and I know that there are some of you who are, if you are experiencing hardship, I want to invite you to trust the Lord with your situation. And it begins by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, there is no way to have a relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. The scripture is very clear that we are all sinners, and the consequence and condition of sin is that we will be separated from God forevermore because we have breached God's law. And the only way to be in a right relationship with God is to trust Jesus Christ, to be saved by Jesus Christ, and to be brought back into relationship with God through Jesus. And it's simply by believing that Jesus died for your sins and trusting him with your life. And if you've never made the decision to trust Jesus, I want to invite you, will you get saved today? A simple invitation, a simple request. If you've never been saved, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never received forgiveness for your sins, I want to ask you right here, right now, will you get saved? Will you get saved? And in a few moments, we're going to have a word of prayer. And at the close of that prayer, I'm going to be at the end of this aisle. We're going to have ministers at the end of each of these aisles. And if you've never received Jesus, or if your response to, will you be saved, is, yes, I will, I want you to step out, come down, and take one of the ministers by the hand and say, what does it mean to be saved? Will you help me? During our invitation, there may be some of you that need to make a decision public. I know many of you have been talking about joining the church, but you've been waiting for all of the stars to align. Or sometimes you say, one day, Brother Scott, we're going to join the church. Well, guess what? Today is day one. It's December 1st, as a matter of fact. Today is the day. So why don't you make the decision to step out and come and join the church? Maybe you need to be baptized, whatever it is. If the Lord's leading you to make a decision public, me and the other ministers would love to receive you. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And at the close of that prayer, we'll open up the invitation. And anyone that needs to respond, we would invite you to step out and step forward. Lord, thank you for the morning. God, thank you for giving us this lesson about suffering and how we can understand even when it doesn't make sense. Lord, we thank you for the way that you used Zechariah and Elizabeth, Lord. They were faithful for all those years, even though they lived in shame. But you brought about John the Baptist, who would be the one that would pave the way for Jesus the Christ, the Lord, to come. Lord, there was so much purpose in the pain that they suffered. And Lord, it's a great reminder for us that even when we suffer, there is significance to it, and there is purpose in the pain. You never leave us, God. You never stop working on us, and you're always working towards a purpose. Lord, I pray that any man, woman, teenager, or child in here that has never received Jesus as their Savior, that today, God, that they would make the decision to be saved. They would make the decision to accept Jesus as their Lord, to receive forgiveness of their sins. And if there be any man, woman, family that needs to make another decision public, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the courage to respond in obedience. Again, Father, we thank you for loving us, that you would shape us and that you would continue to work on us. Help us now as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Invitation is open. Who needs to respond?